According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles, if you would, this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, although our questions and answers may get us somewhere else. Once the question time is done, we will be in 1 Corinthians 2 to fix our bearings, and then we will begin our next doctrinal study starting tonight. All right. How about that? Preparation for our study, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we humble ourselves in your presence once again. Thankful, Father, for the privilege we have to assemble together with like-minded believers in Christ. And this is a grace blessing, Father. We don't deserve to be here tonight. It's nothing we've earned. It's nothing we've deserved. It's entirely grace. And so, Father, I thank you for the grace you've supplied to get us here. I thank you for the grace that you've supplied through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to give us understanding of these truths. And I thank you, Father, for the grace that you continue to supply, the abundant life grace, the grace upon grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. So, Father, we ask for your hand of blessing upon us tonight. Protect us, Father, from any... sometimes strangers wander through and they're not here for the word. They're here to cause trouble or stir up trouble. Father, protect us from all of that. Bless our study tonight, and we thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is Thursday night, our question and answer time. Anything on your mind? Your opportunity to follow up with anything maybe that was not clear on Tuesday or Sunday, or maybe something you heard on the radio that left you troubled, something you read in a book that got you mad. Anything at all that's on your mind. I don't promise an answer tonight, but I will take any and all questions. And if it's something I'm rusty on, if you ask me something from Obadiah and I haven't been there for a while, then I may just jot a note down and get back to you next week. But we'll take any questions tonight and try to answer most of them. Yes, ma'am. There's a good question. How about that? On the seventh day, God rested. Well, I would draw the question, I'll repeat it for benefit of anyone listening on tape. What did God do on his Sabbath day? What did he do to rest? You know, you realize I'm left speculating as there's no actual record of what he did on that day. But I think we can infer safely from the purpose of what he told Israel to do on the Sabbath day that it was a day that was to be spent focused on the glory of God, a day spent on his word, a day spent in worship of him and fellowship with him. And undoubtedly, once Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were complete with the creative week, undoubtedly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoyed each other's company and presence and glory as they had done for all eternity past. So that is a good question, though. I like that. Thank you. He thought I was going to say kick back and watch a baseball game. But no, I would have found that restful and relaxing, but hard to say. Baseball is in the Bible, though. You didn't know that, didn't you? It is in the Bible. Yeah, right there where it says in the big inning. So, anyway, no extra charge. It's free. What else? Anything else on your mind tonight? You're going to be real easy on me tonight. Well, that's fine. I don't mind that. All right. Anything else on your heart, just write it down. Anything else comes up, write it down. Save it for next week. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And there's a number of things here that we can see in the context of this passage. Notice in verse 6, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. We have in just this short passage three references to this age and the ages. And I thought it would be important for us to stop before we proceed any further and get beyond verses 6 through 9 and examine exactly what are we dealing with when we're dealing with the ages, realizing that we have had similar studies in times past, realizing that this is a dispensational local church, and it always has been since it was founded in 1968. We have done a number of dispensational studies in times past, and hopefully people are conversant in the terms. Even if you're not totally confident in explaining them yourself, you're at least familiar with them enough that you know what we're dealing with when we deal with such things. We're going to tackle that to some extent here tonight, but we're going to also dodge the issue of dispensations entirely. Because I think Schofield, for all of his brilliance and for all of the blessings that he has been, that's a side trip too, by the way, I truly believe that one of the most rewarded believers of the 20th century is going to be C.I. Schofield. Because his labors blessed millions of people across this country, around the world, for nearly a century. That it was the Schofield Reference Bible that excited people for the first time ever about solid teaching and putting it together in a systematic way. In any event, Schofield, for all of his brilliance, I think, had one glaring area that confused people, and that was his using the terms dispensation and age rather loosely, rather interchangeably. And they are different terms, separate concepts, related, no question that they're related, but they are nevertheless distinct. And I think we will do much better by maintaining those distinctions, and so I will attempt to do so here tonight. All right, what are we dealing with when we deal with the ages? Roman numeral 1 is our introduction and definition. It will be followed by Roman numeral 2 and Roman numeral 3, our standard three-point outline. Occasionally we vary from that and have additional developments, but for the most part, we tend to have 1, 2, 3 outlines. Our introduction and definition is very important, that before we get any distance into our study at all, that we have all of our terms defined and we know what we're dealing with, not only in the English terminology, but also the Hebrew and Greek vocabulary as well. So we'll start with the English terms under main point A. We'll give you the Hebrew terms under point B, Greek under point C, and then we will wrap up the introduction under point D with some very important principles for you here tonight. What are we talking about when we talk about ages? Well, four definitions in the English, all are perfectly valid when it comes to an age. You can define an age as a period of time dominated by a central figure or a prominent feature. An age can be thought of as a period of time dominated by a central figure or a prominent feature. And you may find such references in secular history works and so forth. They'll talk about different ages based on which king was reigning at whatever particular time, or based on a technological feature and so forth. That tends to be the central idea of an age. How long is an age? Well, they vary, don't they? Some ages are pretty short. Some ages are pretty long. Especially if you talk to an evolutionist, and then their ages are very long. All right, because they need lots of time for their made up theories that have no proof. So we'll talk about that some more. But it is not definite, but it is certain. Does that make sense? It may be of any length. You know, one age may be this long, and another age may be longer. The ages may be of different lengths. But whatever the case, an age has a definite length. It has a beginning, it has an end when we break it down. A second term or a second definition or meaning for the term age is a period in history or human progress, such as the age of exploration, the age of sail. We talk about the great sailing ships, the period of history that's always fascinated me. Not quite enough to make me go into the Navy or anything, mind you, but still it was always a very fascinating period of history. I even had an ancestor that was an admiral in the Revolutionary War, or not the Revolutionary War, he was a captain in the Revolutionary War, but an admiral in the War of 1812. So the age of sail is always something that's fascinated me in that era of history. Of course, when we're dealing with the ages from God's standpoint, we're going beyond human history. We're not going to limit ourselves with the human concepts involved because the angelic forces are involved in the ages. In fact, currently, this present age is this present evil age, and it's ruled by Satan himself. That's why this age is called an evil age in Galatians 1:4. This present evil age. Satan is the god of this age, in 2 Corinthians 4:4. So these English terms tend to be limited. They tend to not quite hit the mark of what we're going to be dealing with in our Old Testament, New Testament surveys. Thirdly, an age could refer to a cultural period. A cultural period marked by the prominence of a particular item. The Bronze Age, for example, the Iron Age, a particular item or material is noted as characteristic of that particular era, that particular cultural period. I mean, just in our lifetime, how many different ages have we seen? And I'm one of the younger ones in the room. All right, but in your lifetime, how many ages have you seen? See, talk about different ages, and you see photographs of people back in the 70s, and you wonder, what were they thinking? You know, and you see their hairstyles, and you see the clothes they were wearing, and the music they were listening to. It's just, it's weird. And now you see commercials for the classic hits of the 80s, and you're saying, wait a minute, the 80s, you can't use the 80s and classic in the same sentence. But they're trying to now refer to the great classics of the 80s. Something else. There was an article in the paper this morning about the presidencies of Ronald Reagan and how most of the sailors on the ship, on the newly commissioned USS Ronald Reagan, the brand new Nimitz-class aircraft carrier, most of the sailors there don't remember Reagan. That's how young the sailors are these days. One that they interviewed was 3 years old when he was elected in 1980. So, you know, there's not many memories there. And they're serving on board the aircraft carrier. So it's hard to imagine as time goes by. Well, eras come, eras go. Time periods come and go. That's not exactly what we're dealing with when we talk about the ages. Because God designed a plan that transcends the ages. And we'll see some of those concepts as well in the course of this study. Finally, in the English usage, the term age can refer to a division of geological time, such as the Ice Age. Of course, many of the geologists today are of the uniformitarian camp that have sold out into evolution, which is quite striking because the evidence against evolution is perhaps nowhere more clear than in the geological record. But they're so blinded to it, they won't even look. They won't even see. But an age can refer to a division of geologic time as well, such as the Ice Age. As far as the synonyms are concerned, sometimes this provides a benefit as well, the synonymy of a term. Four English terms are used oftentimes in English very interchangeably. The concept of a period, an epoch, an era, or an age. They're all used to refer to a division of time in one sense or another. We can talk about we usually use period for a very long period of time, but the Mesozoic period, for example, an ice epoch, different terms like that, era and age. They all refer to a division of time in one sense or another. Generally, a period designates an extent of time of any length. And it could be short, it could be long. There's no inference when you talk about a period. Periods of economic prosperity. When you go through periods of great church attendance, and we go through periods of dropped-off church attendance. Usually, summer is one of those periods, say. Periods of economic prosperity. A period could be any length of time. There's really no context involved with a period when you're dealing with the use of the term, the English term. An epoch, by contrast, epoch applies to a period begun or set off by some significant or striking quality. It focuses on the event that launched it. And that is really where, in English usage, you would consider epic. An epic is a division of time that that is begun or set off by some significant or striking quality, change, or series of events. The steam engine marked a new epoch in industry. And when you use the term epic, if you're going to use it properly, now you may, of course, use it improperly all you want. I'm not grading you on your English usage. But if you're using the term epic according to the dictionary, the reference is to a significant event that launched the time period involved. An era suggests a period of history marked by a new or distinct order of things. Now, it's not the trigger event that so much sets it apart. That, if it's the trigger event, then you think more of an epic with that. But when you're thinking of an order or an arrangement, that's when you're starting to deal with an era. Okay? An order or arrangement. I find this particularly vital when you start to break down the meaning of the cosmos in particular, because the cosmos itself is an order or an arrangement. And so we find that the world, the cosmos, which is an arrangement, and the concept of an era, as the concept of an age, is also dealing with a particular arrangement. You start to see how these things can be linked together. Finally, an age is used frequently of a fairly definite period dominated by a prominent figure or feature. And the prominence of that figure or that feature is what sets it off as an independent age. Used frequently of a fairly definite period dominated by a prominent figure or feature. You know, in baseball, they talk about the different ages or the different eras. The dead ball era, for example, when there were hardly any home runs hit. The eras that were marked by dominant pitching, for example. Different periods of time there with a dominant feature. Some of that may be academic, some of that may be rather dry for you, but just keep in mind that even in the English terms, there are shades of meaning that are similar but not quite hitting the mark of what we're dealing with. We're going to find a little bit more definition in the biblical concepts, and yet we still are going to recognize that there is leeway even there. We're going to realize that although we can't interchange dispensation and age, just within the realm of using the term age, there can be a pretty broad brush that we paint with to deal with what the Bible is dealing with. And hopefully that'll be clear as we get passage by passage and you see it unfold. All right? Point B, we'll deal with the Hebrew terms. The Hebrew terms, and there's really only one that's significant one that I'm going to give you here, plus an Aramaic cognate, and then some concepts to go with it. The Hebrew term, the primary Hebrew term you want to deal with is the word olam. Subpoint one, olam. If you're following along on tape, then you don't have the advantage of seeing the outline on the board like the people sitting here have the advantage. We're into Roman numeral 1, introduction and definition. Main point B, the Hebrew terms. Now subpoint 1, olam. That's apostrophe, O-W-L-A-M, olam. By the way, there is a difference in the, there's two different apostrophes when you transliterate the Hebrew. This is the one that the apostrophe angles down there to the left. Olam. Number 5769, when you look up Olam in your Strong's Index, and you will spend some time doing that. It is a lengthy word study. It is used in many places. Olam, basically as an adjective, speaks of something long, of long duration. And it can be, guess what? It can be long in the past. Somebody that's lived a very, very long time in the past, it could be looking back, would be olam, see, or yamim, days, yamim olam, you know, days long past. It could be long period of time in the future. And so to just put a simple definition on olam is hard to do. It's hard to take it and give it just a one-word English rendering. It just doesn't work. That's not the nature of the language. It does speak, however, of a long duration. It can be back in antiquity. It can be ahead in the future. It can even be forever. It can be so long that it has no end. And that's olam. When you talk about God and His loving kindness, it is olam. It is forever. It is for the ages. We'll give you some other passages that highlight that here too. I forgot to write down the instances, so I don't have that for you tonight. How many times in the Old Testament that olam occurs? Number 5769. There is an Aramaic term similar to olam. Aramaic being a cognate language to Hebrew, and the Aramaic term is olam, apostrophe A-L-A-M, olam. It's number 5957. And it means everything that olam means. It's just an Aramaic word rather than a Hebrew word. And your word study is incomplete if you overlook it, because this word is used about 6 different times in Daniel. Of course, the Aramaic portions of the Old Testament are chapters 2 through 7 of Daniel, a little bit in Ezra, and a verse or two in Chronicles. So you got the Hebrew word and the Aramaic term for it. Olam and Olam. Basically, Strong's 5769 and Strong's 5957, if you want to do your word study and key it to the Strong's Index and the Strong's Concordance. I'm going to give you a couple points here in addition to just simply the vocabulary. Point 3 under the Hebrew terms. The Hebrew term can refer to long times past, long times future, even eternal times past and eternal times future. God's eternal life is thus defined. And we'll look at these verses here in a moment. The Hebrew term can refer to long, even eternal, times past. You realize that long ago is entirely a matter of perspective, isn't it? If you ask my 6-year-old Christopher about something long ago, well, he might tell you something that happened in May or June. It was long ago. He was trying to tell me yesterday about he has a little ring that he lost, and his friend Matthew had ended up taking it home to Elgin and then had brought it back all the way from Elgin. And Chris thought that was so far to go to Elgin and back. But he was thankful that he got his ring back, and because it was his lucky special ring, his ring that Uncle Matt gave him, and it was very dear to him, which he's only lost probably 400 times in the last year. But it was very dear to him. So he's telling me about how Matthew took it to Elgin and brought it back. And it sounded like this was something that had happened that very day that he was telling me this. So I said, was that today? But we brought it back today? He said, oh, no. This was long, long ago, like I think 2 weeks. I said, okay, Christopher, it's a perspective on time. And I look back and I think, I have a perspective on time. Being 34 years old, I've got a perspective on time that's probably quite different from maybe your perspective on time. See, the older you are, the longer ago, long ago tends to get. And you think back to the 80s, that wasn't that long ago. The 70s, that wasn't long ago. Talked to Mrs. Bean about the 1920s. She enjoys talking about the 1920s. She actually remembers them. Not like she's got having more and more problems with more recent time, but she can remember the 20s. She can remember getting married. She can remember growing up. She can remember a lot of things from her youth. So long ago, obviously, is a matter of perspective. Now, if you're God, if you're the eternal God, and you use a term like long ago, what is that to you? Okay, we're going to see when God uses the term, in most cases, not all, but in many cases, the reference is to before time began. It is the age before the ages, what Pastor Eichmann calls the dispensation of Alpha. He takes the Alpha to the Omega as pointing to the different ages there of before time began as the dispensation of Alpha. And when time comes to an end as the Omega. when Christ hands the kingdom back to the Father. Not everybody uses the same vocabulary, but most of us understand the concept as we deal with it. So it can refer to long times past, even eternal times past. Let's just get a sample here, a flavoring, so you see what we're looking at. Deuteronomy 32:7. Deuteronomy 32:7. We might even put it up here to look at it. I got the Bible software running tonight because I thought you guys were going to work me over on the question and answer time, but you were actually quite generous. All right, remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you. Now, in the context here, this is the song of Moses. All right, so Moses is talking about the days of old to the children that came up out of Egypt. Not the adults, they've died in the wilderness. That generation's gone. Anybody he's talking to here, other than Caleb or Joshua, was under 20 when they passed through the Red Sea, or they weren't even born yet. But he says, remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you. Keep in mind, the oldest man in Israel there, again, other than Moses, Caleb, and Joshua, the oldest man in Israel there is 39 years old. Right? As they wandered and let that whole generation die off. The oldest they could have been was 19 at the Exodus. Everyone else was gone. So there is a place where Olam refers to time past. And there you have it in the Hebrew. Zakor is the imperative to remember. And then you have Yamoth Olam, plural of days, days of old. This is your lalom right there, just like we gave it to in your vocabulary. There's your lalom, used of times past. We get another flavoring of it. Come back to my notes. In Job 22:15, Job is quite interesting because if he is contemporary with Abraham or even a generation ahead of Abraham, then he himself is living for centuries. And days of old is quite interesting when you live that long. You think about Methuselah living 900 plus years. What was his context when he's talking about the good old days? You know? Of course, Methuselah was old enough to remember Adam. That's pretty old. All right, Job 22:15. And this is the words of Eliphaz as he's rebuking Job here. He says, will you keep to the ancient path with which wicked men have trod, who were snatched away before their time, whose foundations were washed away by a river? See, in the context of Job's era, there are still, in all likelihood, Shem's still alive. Most likely, Ham and Japheth are still alive. Depending on how early you want to put Job, Noah himself may still be around. Not likely, but certainly the three sons are. Because Shem outlives Abraham. So when he's talking about the days of old in this context, what's he talking about? Talking about the time before the flood. To Job and that generation, the old days were the world of wickedness that God destroyed in the flood. See, it's all a matter of perspective when you're talking about the days of old. Another use of Olam as a long time and time past, even an eternal time past, would be Isaiah 64:4. Isaiah 64:4. Praising the Lord and how unique He is. Verse 1 says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to the adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Isaiah here is crying out for Second Advent. This is all revelation. This is end of the tribulation type stuff here, with the mountains quaking and trembling and all the nations seeing God's glory. Isaiah was really eager to see that happen. That the nations may tremble at your presence when you did awesome things which we did not expect. Isn't that something? Leave it to God to do something we didn't expect. You came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. These days of old go back even to the foundation of the earth when they quaked the first time. So we see how it can be used of times past. The Hebrew term olam can also be used for long times future, even eternal times future, such as in Psalm 89:1 and 1 Kings 2:33. Psalm 89:1. And you just have to get the sense of what the passage is dealing with in order to know whether they're talking about long times past or long times future. See, you got to do that in any Hebrew passage anyway, because they don't have a past tense and a future tense. All right, Psalm 89. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. Obviously, I have not been singing forever. I had to have started at some point of time. This can't be times past. The psalmist here isn't saying, I've been singing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. Obviously, this is a reference to time yet future. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. It's a wonderful song. We don't even have it in our hymn book. Do you know the song I'm talking about? It's a great song. I'd love to sing it here sometime. I'll have to find it and print it off and sing it. So clearly that's yet future. 1 Kings 2:33 is also future in its use. 1 Kings 2:33. And this is just a broad sample. I mean, there's... You want to study Olam and look at every use of Olam, you're going to be a while. First Kings 2 and verse 33. So shall their blood return on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But to David and his descendants and his house and his throne, may there be peace from the Lord forever. And here is where long time future goes forever to eternity. God's eternal life is thus defined. From everlasting to everlasting. Met olam to golam. That's Psalm 90 in verse 2. God's eternal life is thus defined. Psalm 90 in verse 2. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Right there, you got Umek Olam, Gad Olam. From everlasting to everlasting, from long times past without measure to long times future without measure, you are God. Psalm 90 in verse 2. Interesting in that the word for ages, ages past, ages future, eternity ages past, eternity ages future, is all the same word. Because it's all the same plan of God. From the Alpha to the Omega, He's outside of time. Time itself is a created thing. He has put in motion a plan for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. And that plan encompasses everything within the scope of what you and I think of as time. It actually preceded all of that, and it's going to go beyond all of that when time itself comes to a close and we step into the eternal day. We're the ones in our thinking that insist on separating past, present, and future. Don't we? We tend to. I mean, that's the nature of our Western thought. That's the nature of our language. Our very language is broken down into past tenses, present tenses, and future tenses. That's not how God thinks. And interestingly enough, that's not how the Hebrew language is organized. As I mentioned, there is no past or future tense in Hebrew. So it's our Western mind that likes to think in these terms. It's our Western mind that thinks of the past as history and the future as prophecy. But to God, it's His revealed will. Just because we haven't seen it unfold in time yet, it's still just as certain as the stuff that has appeared in time already. And so we have it. So point three, the Hebrew term can refer to long, even eternal, times past, or long, even eternal, times future. God's eternal life is thus defined in Psalm 90 and verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Point four, the final point under the Hebrew vocabulary. The term can also refer to a long period of time in the present. It can refer to a long period of time in the present. It's quite fascinating that there are no Old Testament usages of this, but it was a concept that started to develop among the rabbis between the Testaments. After the Old Testament was complete and before the coming of Christ, and even the first and second centuries A.D., the rabbis were still putting these concepts together. They started to refer to the present world as Olam Hazeh, as this age. And the rabbinical writings started to refer to this age. And I find it fascinating that even the rabbis that rejected Christ, that rejected the New Testament, that rejected the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth, were still, at this point of time in their development of the study of the Torah, of the law, were starting to realize that this age was going to be replaced with the world to come, the age to come, which was Ha'olam Hava, the world, the coming world, or the coming age. And the rabbis would break it down between this age and the coming age. That's, of course, Pharisaical rabbinism. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in the supernatural and the spiritual and issues like that. But so far as the Pharisees were concerned and the dominant strain of rabbinic Judaism on into the first couple centuries there, they were focused on this age and the age to come, the coming age. So you have Ha'olam Hazeh, this age, and Ha'olam Haba, the coming age. When we bring it over into the Greek, we find similar principles. Point C, the Greek terms. Main point C, the Greek terms. The primary word for age is aion. So point one, aion. A-I-O-N. Aion is an age. A-I-O-N. I was transliterating the Hebrew text for you. I'm not transliterating the Greek text. You're just going to have to learn it. That's Alpha, Iota, Omega, Nu. It might look like an A-I-W-V. It's not an A-I-W-V. It's an Alpha, Iota, Omega, Nu. Ion. The Omega is the long O. Ion. The A and the I together make an I sound. So you have Ion, number 165. Now an Ion is an age or an era. It refers to a time period. It signifies a period of time. It signifies a period of indefinite duration or time viewed in relation to what takes place in the period. It's not necessarily 1,000 years. It's not necessarily 100 years. It could be any length of time. But there is something distinctive about that one period of time. We call it an age because of that. It is time that is viewed in relation to what takes place in the period. The force attaching to the word is not so much that of the actual length of a period, but that of a period marked by a spiritual or moral characteristic. We're not concerned about how long it is. We're concerned about what are the features within it. That's the ages. That's going to be very important when we relate ages to dispensations. We're not wrapped up about how long they are. People get really, really buggy about, the year 2000 and dating Adam at 4004 B.C. and tracking 6,000 years of human history and saying, well, if the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day, so we've had 6 days of work. We're ready for that day of rest now. And they're waiting for the millennial kingdom. the millennial thousand years as being the seventh day, the day of rest, and they're kind of disappointed it hadn't happened yet. They're thinking something's wrong with their calendar. Because here we are in 2003. And if you got Adam in 4004, then we've had over 6,000 years. So, some people are starting to wonder, well, it can't be much longer now. And they forget the fact that since we're in an age of grace, the actual clock is currently on hold. Israel is currently on hold. Israel is partially hardened and set aside for the time being. We are in an age of grace, an age of mercy, and the time is actually delayed because God is bringing as many into the kingdom as He can in this age of darkness. In any event, that's a whole other study all on its own. So the force attaching to the word is not so much that of the actual length of a period, but that of a period marked by spiritual or moral characteristics. That's the age involved. Example, we can talk about the age of innocence when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. How long was that? How long did it take them from the time they were created and they started working? How long did it take them to eat that fruit and sin? Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know. I actually don't believe it was very long. But I can't prove that. Because, see, the time is irrelevant. The time doesn't matter. The concept we're focused on is what were the characteristics of that age? See, doesn't bother me that the church age is now 2,000 years and counting. I'd like it to be ending tonight, but the actual length is not as important as understanding the characteristics of this age, so that I'm not trying to keep the law, so that I'm not bringing animal sacrifices, so that I'm not observing some kind of religious calendar, so that I'm not trying to earn or merit favor based on my works. It's much more important that I understand the spiritual characteristics of this age so that I live appropriately. And by the way, that also means that I'm not living in the age of innocence either. Innocence ended when Adam and Eve sinned. How many people today are trying to live in innocence? They're trying to just pull blinders over their eyes and just live in an innocence. That's not innocence. That's just blissful ignorance is all that is. You're pulling the wool over your eyes. We're not living in the age of innocence. Paul says, I would not have you be unaware, brethren. We're supposed to know full well what's going on. We're not to be ignorant of His devices. We're supposed to know what we're dealing with and look at it with our eyes wide open. So this is an ion. When you give it the plural, point two, the plural ionas, that's the plural. You had an A-S on the end of it. Ionas. You also turn your acute accent into a circumflex accent on top of the omega. And you add an A-S on the end. You turn ion into ionas. The plural ionas often refers to eternity. And just like with Hebrew, where you could be looking back to eternity past or looking forward to eternity future, so too with tas ionas, the ages. You could be looking back to the ages where only God was. Or you could be looking ahead to the ages. And you can find the context. We'll determine that, but you can find biblical examples of that. The plural ionas. Sometimes you have the plural, and then the word itself is doubled. The ages of the ages. From the ages of the ages, or to the ages of the ages. And that becomes an idiom for eternity future. I'll show you a couple of those. There's also an adjective, which I want to show you next. Now, what's the adjective of age? Age is a noun. Agic? Is there such a thing as agic? You know, you talk about an adjective has to modify a noun, so the agic chair? No, this is where English is going to fail us because we don't really have an adjective for age. An age is itself the noun, either used mainly substantively, agic, agely. Nice, that'd be an adverb. In Greek, they take the adjective of ion, which is called ionios. Whoops. Oh, no. I don't have point three on here. All right, point three. You have to listen. The adjective ionios. The adjective ionios looks like this. And the accent is a grave accent once again right there. Ionios. Number 166. It is an adjective, and it means eternal. It means eternal, or for the ages, i.e. eternal. We use the term somewhat loosely, somewhat idiomatically. We say somebody's been around here, they've been around here for ages. What does that mean? Well, it's been a long time, and we can't exactly remember. That's what it means. You know? Sometimes you put things off, and how long do you put them off for? You put them off for ages, don't you? So that by the time you get around to doing them, it's been a while. You don't remember when you started. The adjective for age is ionios, but rather than being used as an adjective for age, it simply refers to something that is eternal. For instance, when you talk about my daughter, Zoe, which means life, you have Zoe Ionios, eternal life. It is the word that you will find throughout the New Testament for eternal life. For example. All right, then point four. As with the Hebrew, the Greek terms can have reference to ages past, even eternity past. Ages future, even eternity future. Or ages present, such as this present evil age, the ages to come, the age that was. So as with the Hebrew terms, the Greek terms can have references to ages past, even eternity past, ages future, even eternity future, or ages present. You say, well then why study it? If it can mean anything, then why bother? That's exactly why you need to study it. Because it can mean times past, it can mean times present, it can mean times future. And if you want to apply it properly, you better figure it out. And we don't want to be trying to apply stuff that refers to ages past, do we? What a waste of time. As I pointed out, trying to fulfill the law, trying to bring about something that's no more. One of the remarkable things, and we'll talk about this when we have our baptism class, one of the things, we have so little ritual in this church age. Have you spotted that? How much ritual do we have? We got communion, we got baptism. All right? Think about the Old Testament, where they had the highly intricate and involved calendar and all the feasts and all the holidays they had to observe, all the sacrifices they had to observe. On very specific days, very certain things had to be done in a very precise manner, in very particular locations, full of ritual. And then what clothing they had to wear, what food they had to eat, what animals had to be offered, and what trumpets had to be blown, and how many had to be blown, and how many times did you blow them. And all of the ritual in the Old Testament was extraordinary. Which is why your head spins when you read Leviticus. Trying to keep all that ritual straight, and it's tough. And I find it interesting that the Lord sets us free, and we're set free, and this church age is launched, and there is practically no ritual whatsoever. We have the freedom to worship, the freedom to serve the reality, and not just mindlessly go through these rituals, and we have such wonderful freedom. But then what did the Roman Catholic Church go and do? They went right back to take teaching for that age, ages past, and they brought it forward to try to make it apply to people in this day, in this age. And so you have your liturgical calendar. You have your Advent seasons. You have the whole calendar all the way through. And instead of having Passover and Pentecost and booths and all the Jewish feasts, well, now we have all the Christian feasts. And all that the Roman Church did was try to take the ritual of that age and bring it forward to this age and use it as a vehicle by which they can control people. Make no doubt about it. When you control the liturgy and you control the ritual and you control the calendar and you control the food, you're controlling people is what you're doing. And the Sanhedrin was excellent at controlling people's lives, telling them how they could wash their hands properly, you know. I mean, every last detail was handled by the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders that commented on everything. And by taking all the rituals, so what do they have? Now we've got feast days in the church. Only it's Advent and Epiphany and Christmas and Easter and we've given them Christian labels, and all it is just taking a ritual structure for that age and trying to impose it upon this age. But that's done. Thankfully. We're set free. When is our Sabbath day anyway? Today. Day after day, as long as it is called today. Okay? So we want to understand what we're dealing with. It's important that we break down the ages. And what age do we live in? What dispensation do we live in? How do we serve? And what are the characteristics of this age? Now, something that is so important that if I've left you confused right now, and you think you're going to drive home thinking, well, that was a waste of time, I should have stayed home and watched Hill Street Blues. All right, I want you to get this. Hill Street Blues probably isn't on Thursday nights anymore, is it? All right, I don't watch much TV. All right, used to be Thursday nights, though, didn't it? Long ago? Okay. get this now. Get this now. If I've wasted 52 minutes of your life, then for 8 minutes, get this down. All right? Ages are not dispensations. Ages are not dispensations. We may confuse them. We may think of them as one and the same. And you might be saying, what's a dispensation? Okay, well, we'll fix that for you too. There are different concepts, and I want to show you this very clearly tonight. The distinction between the terms. As we've defined ages, we've defined it in the English, the Greek, and the Hebrew for you now. In every instance, the concept of an age is a period of time. We don't know how long the time is, and it doesn't matter how long it is, but it is a period of time that is characterized by particular features that set it apart. And so the age of innocence was a period of time. Don't know how long it was, don't care. But it had features that set it apart from the age that followed it, the age of conscience, for example. And how long was the age of conscience? Well, that one we can date a little bit better. But it still doesn't matter how long it was. The concept is, though, is that the features of that age were that God was holding man accountable under the principles of conscience for their obedience versus disobedience to His revealed word. And it was different than man functioning under innocence. The features of innocence and conscience were different, and because of those differences, there were different ages. Okay? It has nothing to do with the time period involved. It also has nothing to do with the stewardship involved. When we're talking about stewardship, that's when we start dealing with a dispensation, because a dispensation is the stewardship. Who is put in charge? Who is entrusted with the management responsibilities? That's an entirely separate issue than the time frames that we're looking at. And hopefully we can illustrate that here tonight. Point one. Because the Gentile stewardship was followed by the Hebrew stewardship and followed by the church stewardship, in an observed sequence. Dispensations are sometimes thought of as time frames. And I'm guilty of that. You're probably guilty of that. You think of dispensation as time frames. And you are incorrect in that thinking. Now, you can still think of them as an ordered sequence, but the concept of a stewardship has nothing to do with the time frame. Again, I illustrate. It's hard when the lights are up and the words are up there, isn't it? So, I can do that. The stewards of God's plan and program right now on earth is the church. The church is entrusted with His Word. The church has been delegated with the responsibility to minister that Word to this lost and dying world. We are the stewards of God's household. That is what a dispensation is. A dispensation is a stewardship. And we are the stewards. Steward is someone that is in charge, that has been entrusted with the affairs of the household. The management of the household is a steward. In the next Lord of the Rings movie, you're going to find out all about the stewards of Gondor. All right? And I expect all of you to go see that movie as part of your homework for Bible class as we talk about stewardship. All right? So you're not goofing off going to see the movies. You're actually doing homework. Bible study, Pastor, that's what I'm doing. All right? You're going to see the stewards of Gondor. The church is currently God's steward on earth. We've been entrusted with the gospel. We've been entrusted with the spiritual life responsibilities of this world. Prior to that, the steward, God's steward was Israel. God set apart Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob. The covenant was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel was the steward. Church wasn't around back then. God had an earthly nation, Israel, in the midst of all the other earthly nations, and He set them apart, and He entrusted them with spiritual life responsibilities to minister the Word of God, to evangelize. Of course, prior to the call of Abraham, stewardship was vested in, usually it's thought of as Gentiles, or just man in general, as opposed to the angels. From Adam to Abraham, it was a dispensation of Gentiles, or the dispensation of man. I think in the future when I break down my complete overall Alpha to Omega outline, I'm going to call it the dispensation of man, because it's going to stand in contrast to the stewardship of angels which preceded that. Now, because we can observe these in order, it's natural that sometimes we start to think of a dispensation as a time frame, and that misses the point. A dispensation is not a time frame. A dispensation is a stewardship. And so a dispensation communicates responsibility. All right. I'll get my screen back. Because the Gentile stewardship was followed by the Hebrew stewardship and followed by the church stewardship in an observed sequence, dispensations are sometimes thought of as time frames. But that would be incorrect. Point two. An oikonomia stewardship is concerned with the administration or management responsibility that God bestows upon particular groups or individuals, and it has no inherent time factor. There is no time factor for it. It is simply stewardship. And oikonomia stewardship, oikonomia is 3622, is concerned with the administration or management responsibilities. Got no time frame involved whatsoever. And this is why I think Scofield did a disservice when he kept taking the terms back and forth using dispensations and age rather interchangeably. Because they are different concepts. I'll let you go at point three. When you use the terms together, When the two terms are used together, it is best to think of certain ages within the scope of particular dispensations. If you're going to use the terms together, it's best to think of certain ages within the scope of particular dispensations. Because there have been different eras, different ages, different time frames within every dispensation that have set it apart. Different ages, as I spoke of already, the age of innocence, the age of conscience, and yet they both fell under the stewardship of the Gentiles. By the way, it was also followed by the age of human government. Three distinct ages that all fell under the stewardship responsibility of the dispensation of the Gentiles. Or to illustrate it with the dispensation of the Jews, dispensation of the Hebrews. Now, is that too small to read? Oh my, you can't even read that, can you? All right, that top bubble says dispensation of the Jews or dispensation of the Hebrews. And there are four distinct ages under the dispensation of the Jews. You have the age of promise, the age of law, the age of the incarnation, and the age of tribulation. Age of tribulation is still yet future. But the age of promise and the age of law, they're different ages altogether. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob weren't walking under the law. The law didn't come for 400 years later until Moses comes along. So obviously Abraham wasn't functioning under the law. You have to take the age of promise as a distinct age. The length of that time frame isn't nearly as important as the distinctive characteristics of that time frame. And that is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were believing the promise. And they were looking forward to that promise. And so you have the age of promise. From Moses to Christ, you have the age of law. They were operating under law. Still had the same stewardship of Israel, operating under law. And then I view the incarnation of Jesus Christ as a separate age altogether. Not everybody does that. Not everybody breaks it down. But when Jesus Christ was walking this earth, something greater than the law was here. The Lord of the Sabbath was here. Something greater than Solomon was here. Something greater than the temple was here. That 3.5-year period of time from the River Jordan baptism to the ascension was a unique era or age, distinct features under the stewardship of Israel. And so I break down the incarnation as a separate age, and then finally the age of tribulation. We'll close Israel's stewardship. Extra credit here as I close. The stewardship of the church, do we break that down into any ages? Yes, sir? The age of the apostles and the age of the local church. Very good. Two ages of the church. The age of the apostles had very characteristic features, including miraculous gifts, charismatic gifts, the writing of the New Testament, very clear, distinct features that set it apart. But from 96 AD onward, with the closing of the canon of Scripture, we're no longer in the age of the apostles. The stewardship is still vested in the church, but the distinctions of that age are no longer around. We have new distinctions now. That of pastor, teachers, and evangelists functioning through local churches to equip the saints for the work of service. And so we have the age of the apostles, the age of the local church, two distinct ages within the dispensation of the church. Stewardship, say. Excellent. All right, well, we'll come back to this, Lord willing, Sunday morning, and we will start to get into our development. We will break down eternity. And how do you explain eternity? Well, you just got to take a little while to do it. And we'll try that Sunday morning. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. Father, I thank you for the love that you bestow upon us day by day. I thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together and to receive instruction. Father, tonight I want to just thank you for the privilege we have to study and to learn and to grow, thinking, Father, that this may be our very final opportunity before Christ returns. And Father, if not, then keep us faithful day by day. Keep us in your word. Keep us busy about your business. And Father, we just want to give that to you tonight. Father, we also want to pray for Micah Hathcock tonight. I pray that you would bless him and encourage him in every way as we say farewell and as he heads off to school Father, we give that to you also. Pray that the believers of this congregation would be in prayer for this young man. And I pray, Father, that your will would be done, that Jesus Christ would be exalted and glorified. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.